26. Matthew chapter 26. Great day today. Busy day, but a great day. Great day. Great weekend when you think about it. Had a chance to preach to a large group of people at the funeral home, and I would venture to say that maybe some of them might be saved, but most of them weren't. What an opportunity, amen? And an opportunity to preach today at the Citadel, along with here. I'm going to rest tomorrow. Matthew 26. We all there? All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening, and again, it is so good to be in the house of the Lord. Lord, you blessed us incredibly. You blessed us beyond what we should be blessed, that's for sure. And thank you for it, Lord. We are grateful and appreciative. Thank you so much. Tonight I pray that you would, Lord, help us finish this wonderful day off as we look at some things in thy word. And Lord, we again need to hear from heaven. Spirit of God, we need you to move amongst us, stand behind this pulpit, fill this piece of dirt with your spirit and power, passion, words, and wisdom. Lord, that you can minister to us. We're your children, you're our Father, we're sitting at your feet, expecting, waiting, and trusting, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 27, we're going to read about 10 verses, starting at verse 57. And it says, as they had laid hold, and they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in, sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it that these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. But further need have we of witnesses. Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. And did they spit in his face and buffeted him? Others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is it that smote thee? I want you to understand the setting we have here as far as history is concerned. And the fact that, just basic thing here, that Jerusalem is in the center of the world, basically, geographically, center of the world, for the most part. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 5 has an interesting statement. It says, thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem I have set, excuse me, in the midst of the nations, in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. One writer wrote this, he said, you know, in looking at the map again, it's very evident that Jerusalem is at the very center of the earth if we look at the world from the longitude markers, north and south, almost perfectly centered, Sweden to South Africa. Now, from the latitude markers, west to east, is not quite in the center of the land masses, Africa to China. However, if we look at the livable areas of the world, Jerusalem is still very close to the center of the world. And very cold areas of the world, such as northern Russia, are also livable, but would be very sparse in population due to the cold. Also, the heavy, wet jungle areas in China would also be sparse in population. So that brings the center, geographically, back closer to Jerusalem again in the 1040 window. So just geographically speaking, Jerusalem is in the central area of population, which would be fitting. Jerusalem is also at ground zero of the Battle of the Ages. And I want you to understand this, what this Halibut, if you think about the Passion Week and what have you, what we celebrate on this holiday, that determined the destiny of the world. I want you to think about that. Hypothetically, very hypothetically, if Christ had failed, things would have been altogether different. Of course, God wasn't going to fail. We know that. But just hypothetically speaking, the destiny of the world was being decided right here in Judea. And thankfully, Jesus Christ accomplished what he came to do and rose again from the dead. Because it's from that point on, the message of the gospel was to be spread across the entire known world. Would have never happened had he failed. Would have never happened had he decided in Gethsemane to have this cup, not to keep the cup, to have the cup taken away from him. He said, Father, if you could, take this cup from me. And the thing that saved the whole thing was the following statement where he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So Satan is ground zero of the battle of the ages. So what are you talking about, battle of the ages? Satan is extensively and has been extensively involved in the attack on Jesus Christ. And so we go back to Genesis chapter 3. And you can go there if you want. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You should be very familiar with what that is. Adam and Eve had sinned. Satan had tempted Eve, and you know the story. So the Lord catches up with him, and he begins to mete out judgment. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he's talking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. There's going to be conflict between him and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And so from that point on, Satan knew there was a seed coming from the woman that would ultimately be his end. The next thing we read about in chapter 4 is Eve conceiving and bearing two children, Cain and Abel. Which Eve thought, I've born a man child from the Lord, this has got to be the seed. And Satan, thinking this must be the seed, went about to destroy those two individuals. He had Cain, the wicked one, the Bible says, kill Abel. And then Cain was banished, and Satan said, okay, that takes care of that. And then she gives birth to Seth, and the royal line continues on. So he then attacks the culture of the day, the society of the day, the pre-flood people. And by the time he's done, whether it being supernatural stuff with angelic beings mingling with the daughters of men or just plain wickedness, the whole world is messed up. The whole world is in sin. And God is going to judge the whole world. And Satan says, okay, I've done it. I've destroyed mankind. God's got to kill all these people. But he missed a family. Family by the name of Noah and his wife and Ham, Shem, and Japheth, their sons. And God will save the world and save the seed through Noah, specifically Shem. Well, that seed eventually will go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Eventually it'll find itself down in Egypt. And eventually it'll find itself in bondage in Egypt. And Satan thinking, I can keep them right here. I can destroy them right here and destroy the seed, and it'll be over. And then God sends a guy by the name of Moses. And Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. And the children of Israel had some bad times because they wouldn't trust the Lord. And on one occasion, God said, I'm going to kill them all and just start over. And Moses said, Lord, you really don't want to do that. You know, they're still watching us in Egypt. They would know that happened. And the Jews continue on. A generation died off because of their unbelief. A new generation picks up and takes over, and they head into the promised land, and the royal seed continues to go on. And they enter into a period of the kings. We have Saul and David and Solomon. But then the kingdom splits. We have 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south, and the royal seed is to the south. And there's trouble. And on one occasion, one of the greatest kings of the south, his name was Jehoshaphat, did one of the stupidest things a guy can do. And that is he joined affinity with Ahab. And in this little agreement that he made with Ahab, he almost lost his life. Ahab called him by and he said, you know, I want you to come and help me fight my enemies. And Jehoshaphat said, all right, your people are my people and what have you, which was not true. But they went out to battle that day, and when they came to battle, Jehoshaphat's dressed in his royal apparel, the king, like he should dress, and Ahab showed up in a flannel shirt and jeans. And Joshua said, what are you doing? He said, well, I always try to kill the king, so I'm going to disguise myself. Didn't I tell you? And Joshua goes in the battle. Sure enough, they saw him. They thought he was Ahab. And they went after him. They were going to kill him, but God delivered him. He cried unto the Lord, and God delivered him. Well, part of that affinity thing was that his son met Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Her name was Athaliah. And Athaliah didn't take long for her. They got married. Didn't take long for her to convert him to heathenism. And he became a real heathen. They had a son who was also a heathen. And both of them die. And Athaliah says, this is my chance. I can be queen now. I can sit on the throne and I can be queen. And one of the first things she does when she takes that role is to kill all the seed royal. I wonder why she had that idea. And Satan is watching this and saying, yep, I'm going to get him. I'm going to get him. I'm going to put an end to this thing. I'm going to win this thing. But two faithful people named Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat. He was the high priest and she was of the royal line. They rescued one of the children whose name was Joash. And they hid him from Athaliah for 7 years. That's a pretty hard thing to hide a kid from somebody, especially a toddler and what have you. But they hid him for 7 years. And when the time was right, they presented him to the temple and declared him to be the king and executed this evil woman. And the seed royal continues on. The children of Israel will live very wickedly. Satan, I believe, involved in that, getting the children of Israel to live wickedly and follow idols and what have you. The 10 northern tribes are taken off into captivity. They never come back. The 2 southern tribes, where the seed royal was, would go into Babylonian captivity. And Satan thinking, it's got to be over now. I mean, there they all go. They're all going into Babylonian captivity. They're going to lose record of who the seed royal is, and it'll be done. But 70 years later, they come back. And they come back and they still have their records. They still have their genealogies. In fact, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, it starts out with genealogies. They knew who was who. And the seed royal will carry on until that wonderful day in Bethlehem. Well, not in Bethlehem. He's born in Bethlehem. But that wonderful day, the angel of the Lord shows up to Mary in Nazareth and says, the Holy Spirit of God has chosen you. You're going to give birth to a child. And he'll be the son of David. He'll be the son of God. He'll be the Messiah. And then they head to Bethlehem when she's 9 months, when she's due. And she'll give birth to the seed royal. Now, there's the seed right there, manifest. And Satan sees that. And he's thinking, if I can kill that baby right there, I will win this thing. And he inspires Herod, I believe, to execute every male child 2 years and under. And he's thinking, I'm going to get him. But the angel of the Lord had told Joseph and Mary, you better get out of here. Head to Egypt for a while. I'll let you know when things are okay back here. You can come back. And he missed him. Christ will begin his ministry at the age of 30. He gets baptized of John. And immediately the devil wants to confront him. He's thinking, I can take him head on. I'll just confront him head on. I'll take my 3 best temptations, and I know I can get him. And when it's all over, Satan crashes and burns. Missed him. Couldn't get him. Jesus' first recorded message got people very upset. And I believe he was involved in inspiring those people to take Jesus to the brow of a hill and cast him over and kill him. But somehow, miraculously, Jesus simply walked through the crowd and got away. From that point on, Satan began working through the religious leaders. Of course, we know Judas Iscariot was a devil. And finally, as a result of an illegal trial, the seed royal is on the cross and Satan is rejoicing. But here's the thing. The devil's very smart. He's the smartest being in the universe outside of God. Not smarter than any of us, collectively smarter than us. Knows the Bible back cover to cover, as they say. But because of his hatred, he was possessed with hatred for Jesus Christ. He was missing some things. He thinks he's defeated Jesus by seeing him getting nailed to the cross. And just hypothetically, just thinking possibly, that as they're nailing Jesus to the cross and Satan is rejoicing in that, God the Father shows up with a Bible. and says, "Hey, stupid, what do you think this means?" And he turns to Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he reads it and he thinks, that describes a crucifixion. And then the Lord takes him over to Zechariah and says, "What do you think this means? He pierced my hands and my feet." And he takes him to Isaiah 53. "He was bruised, wounded for our iniquities, bruised for our, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities." "Hey, stupid, what do you think that means?" And all of a sudden, the joy the devil had suddenly turns to horror, because he realizes he has just played into the hand of God. And at that point, you hear the members of the crowd suddenly start to say, "Physician, heal thyself. You can heal others. Get down off the cross. Yeah, come down off the cross." But it was too late. And by being crucified, Jesus Christ had won the battle. And by rising from the dead, put the icing on the cake. What I'd like to discuss with you tonight, or show you tonight, I mentioned the illegal trial. And let me give you one simple point right to begin with. When Satan is involved in wanting to get somebody, legalities don't matter. Let me repeat that. When the devil is behind trying to get someone, to destroy someone, legalities don't matter. Does that sound familiar? Can we relate that to anything going on in our country in the last few weeks? Okay. There are 22 violations that the Sanhedrin committed that should have thrown this case out of court. There was no ability to appeal to an appellate court. There was no ability to appeal to the Supreme Court. 22 violations. And I want to go through those 22 tonight. And it won't take that long. I understand you're tired. And some of you old people might understand this. As Elizabeth Taylor said to her last husband, "Don't worry, I'm not going to keep you long." But number one, and you can turn to John 18 and Matthew 26. John 18, Matthew 26. No arrest by religious authorities could be affected by a bribe. No arrest could be affected by a bribe. John 18, verse 2. It says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples." Talking about Gethsemane. Judas says, "I know where he's going to be after the Passover. I know where he's going to be." Matthew 26, verse 15. Speaking to the religious leaders, "And said unto them, What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." I know where he's going to be. And they said, "All right." They coveted with him 30 pieces of silver. So there's a 30 piece of silver bribe that the religious authorities are involved in to arrest Jesus Christ. Number one. Number two. Go to John 18 and Luke 22. John 18 and Luke 22. There can be no steps of a criminal proceeding after sunset. Right. How did the Jews determine what sunset is? Did they look out over the horizon, and as soon as the bottom of the sun touched the horizon, was that sunset, or did they wait till the sun went down and you couldn't see it anymore? The way the Jews determined it was this: as soon as you could see three stars in the sky, that was sunset. Unless it was cloudy, then you had another issue. But that's how they determined sunset. And no steps of a criminal proceeding could take place after sunset. John 18 and verse 3. "Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns," excuse me, "lanterns and torches and weapons." Why do you think they had lanterns and torches? The same reason you carry a flashlight at night. They're doing this at night. It is dark out. They need lanterns and they need torches, and they're violating the law because you couldn't do this at night. Luke 22 and verse 53. And now you'll understand why Jesus says some of the things he says. He says this: "When I was daily with you in the temple," you see that? "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me." When you could legally do it, is what he's saying. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." not only the darkness of the sky, but the darkness of evil. Number three, Judges, and turn to Luke 22. Judges were not allowed to participate in an arrest in order to remain neutral. The judges were not the ones to be out there. And when I say judges, I'm talking about everyone involved in the Sanhedrin, the elders, religious leaders. They weren't allowed to participate in the arrest. The temple guard would go get the individual. That would keep the judges neutral. Okay? Luke 22, look at verse 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him. Chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders. These were the judges, the chief priests and the elders. They were not allowed to participate in the arrest of someone, and yet here they are, violating the third law. Number four, there were to be no trials before the morning sacrifice. Turn to John 18. No trials before the morning sacrifice. When is this going on? John 18, verse 12. Then the band and the captain, the officers of the Jews, took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. They arrested Jesus Christ, they bound him, and they took him to Annas, who I would refer to as the high priest emeritus. They then go to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, and it's all going on at night. The morning sacrifice takes place in the morning, and they're preparing to have a trial before the morning sacrifice, violation of number four. Number five, turn to John 18. There were to be no secret trials, only public, to avoid any kind of conspiracy. No secret trials, only public trials to avoid conspiracy. Now look what John says again Jesus says again in John 18, look at verse 20. And as you read through this, you begin to understand why he said some of the things he said. Jesus answered him in verse 20, I spake openly to the world. Not secretly. I spake openly to the world. And you want to try me secretly. I ever taught in the synagogue, in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. Now watch it. In secret have I said nothing. He's hitting them right there. He said, I never said anything in secret. I said everything I said in public, but you're trying to have a trial here in secret. Verse 21, why askest thou me what I believe? That's what the question was. Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said, but they couldn't because they were asleep. It was nighttime. You see how Jesus is saying these things, and it's very subtle, but he's recognizing to them the fact that they're violating the law. Number six, the Sanhedrin trials could only be conducted in the Hall of Judgment, also known as Gazeth Hall. Luke 22 and Matthew 26. Luke 22 and Matthew 26. The Sanhedrin trials could only be conducted in the Hall of Judgment, known as Gazeth Hall. Gazeth Hall was connected to the wall of the temple. It was a special place, and it easily seated the 72 people who were in the Sanhedrin. And so that's where the trials were done. But that's where the trial was to be conducted. Luke 22, verse 54, then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. So they're taking him to a house to have a trial. Matthew 26, 57. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. They were at Caiaphas' house. This is not Gazeth Hall. This is not the judgment hall. This is in somebody's private home where they've gathered together to put Jesus Christ on trial. Violation of number six. Number seven, Matthew 26. Procedure was that Jesus was to have a defense. But here he had no defense and it went straight to the accusation. You know, in our country, if you don't have can afford a lawyer, one will be appointed to you. You can have a court-appointed attorney. You're allowed to defend yourself. unless your name is Trump, you're allowed to defend yourself. And Jesus was never given that option. They brought him in and immediately brought an accusation. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Basically saying, we've declared you to be guilty. We're going to put you to death. We just need to find some witnesses to make it look legal. And violated law number 7. He was given no defense. Number 8, Mark 14. Now this is very interesting in Jewish law. In Jewish law, under normal conditions, they would always lean toward mercy than they would judgment. All may argue in favor of an acquittal. If everybody argued in favor of an acquittal, you'd have an acquittal. But all may not argue in favor of a conviction. To the Jew, if everyone agreed for a conviction, it gave the appearance of collusion. If, on the other hand, all agreed for acquittal, that would be accepted, showing the court leaned more toward mercy than judgment. Isn't that interesting? Almost like they were saying innocent before proven guilty. Mark 14:64. Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. That's supposed to picture collusion. And you know what? It was collusion. That was supposed to show collusion, and that was not to be accepted. But in this case, it was. Violation of number 8. Number 9. Go to Mark 14. There were to be two or three witnesses that were in total agreement. You had to have two or three witnesses that were in total agreement. Mark chapter 14. Look at verse 56. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Look at verse 59. But neither so did their witness agree together. They can't find anybody that is a legitimate witness against Jesus Christ. And at that point, they should have said, dismissed. But they didn't. They violated law number 9. Number 10. There was no allowance for the accused to be forced to testify against himself. We have in our country the thing called the Fifth Amendment and the ability to plead the Fifth Amendment so we don't incriminate ourselves. Matthew 26. And again, giving you insight here, why Jesus did or did not do some of the things he did and why he said some of the things he said. Matthew 26, verse 62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? Well, he didn't have to answer anything because there was no legitimate accusers coming forward. They couldn't get anybody to agree. He didn't have to answer that. Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace, so he would not incriminate himself. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ or the Son of God. And here the high priest is trying to coerce a statement out of Jesus Christ, which was not legal to do, but Jesus didn't fall for it. Violation number 10. Number 11. The high priest was forbidden. This is Matthew 26. The high priest was forbidden to rend his garments because this would have been a sign of emotion as opposed to reason. You know, somebody gets so upset. That's what they did in the Middle East. And when they got that upset and that emotion, they began to tear their clothes. You know, the Brooks brothers really appreciated that. But that's what they would do. They would tear their clothes up and what have you. But in a courtroom situation, if you did that, what it was showing is that emotions were controlling you and not reason. So if you did that, that would not be accepted. Matthew 26:65. Then the high priest rent his clothes. The high priest is so upset and so angry and so out of his mind and he begins to tear his clothes. A violation of law number 11. Number 12, John 11. Charges could not originate with the judges. They were only to investigate the charges brought to them. They couldn't originate them. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, great chapter in the Bible. Lazarus is raised from the dead. And it's a wonderful testimony to the disciples, to Mary, Martha, the people around there. But there were some people that got upset about that. And word got back to Caiaphas, and they said, you know, he just raised somebody from the dead. Verse 47 of John 11, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees, the councilors, what do we? He just raised somebody from the dead. What are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and a nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that he also he should gather together in one the children of God which were scattered abroad. Now look at verse 53. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. There's where they're originating the plan. They're originating how they're going to do it. And they know he needs to die. So they're originating and formulating a plan to put him to death. And yet law number 12 says the charges could not originate with the judges. Number 13. The accusation of blasphemy was only valid. Matthew 26, you can turn there. The accusation of blasphemy was only valid if the actual name of God was used or pronounced. Jesus never pronounced the name of Jehovah. When he referenced the Son of Man coming in the clouds, he never said Jehovah. They came to that conclusion on their own. So Jesus never mentioned the name of God. That would have been the charge of blasphemy. Matthew 26, verse 64. And this is when the high priest asked him, all right, come on, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Look what he said in verse 64. Thou hast said. Thou hast said. He's not incriminating himself. He's not saying, yeah, that's me. He's saying, you have said. That's what you say. We would say, you said it. Nevertheless, he said, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He references a messianic prophecy out of Daniel where he is the Messiah coming, you know, on the right hand of the power of God and coming in the clouds of heaven. But he never used the name of Jehovah. But they charge him with blasphemy anyway, violation of law 13. Law number 14. A person could not be condemned solely on the basis of his own words. A person could not be condemned solely on the basis of his own words. They didn't need the Miranda law back then. Even if Jesus had incriminated himself, it wouldn't have mattered. Because a person could not be condemned solely on the basis of his own words. So they didn't Mirandize anybody, didn't have to. Whatever the criminal said, if that's all they had was what he said, they couldn't convict on that. But they did it anyway. Violation of 14. Number 15. Matthew 26 and Luke 22. A verdict could not be announced at nighttime, only during the daytime. This was to help avoid a rush to judgment. So if you're going to pronounce a verdict, it could not be done at nighttime, only during the daytime. Look at Matthew 26. They're still in Caiaphas' house. It's still nighttime out. Matthew 26, verse 66, the high priest says, what think ye? And they answered, these are the chief priests, the elders, the leaders of Israel. They answered and said, he's guilty of death. That's the verdict. But you couldn't do that at nighttime. Luke 22, verse 66, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council. So they had to make it official during the daytime, but they'd already made the verdict in the nighttime. violation of Law 15. Law 16. In cases of capital punishment, the trial and guilty verdict could not be given without being 24 hours apart. This was to allow for any extra evidence that might be brought in, maybe a change of mind of some of the judges, but there had to be a 24-hour period. So the way they did it was they would give the verdict on this day and wait 24 hours, or they'd have the trial on this day, have the verdict 24 hours later. There are no 24 hours here with Jesus Christ. They make the verdict, and as soon as the sun comes up, they go to Gazeth Hall, make it official, and drag him over to Pilate. Violation of number 16. Number 17. Mark 14, if you'd want to turn there. Voting for the death penalty was to be individual count and was to begin with the youngest so they would not be influenced by the elders. So when they did the voting, it was by an individual count, and they started with the youngest members. They wanted their opinion first before the elders would speak, because the elders have a way of influencing the younger. So they had the younger go first, and then the elders. Matthew 14, verse 64. The high priest saying to the whole assembly, "Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. There is no individual count here. All that were there, now we know Joseph was probably not there, Nicodemus was probably not there, but everybody that was there condemned him to be guilty of death. No individual vote, no individual count. Violation of 17. Number 18, Mark 14. The unanimous agreement of guilt shows innocence, since it is impossible for 23 to 71 men to agree together. And we've talked about that earlier. The Sanhedrin had to have a minimum of 23 members there to take a vote. If it was a full house, they had 71. They had to have a unanimous agreement of guilt. Again, the unanimous agreement of guilt shows innocence, since it's impossible in the Jewish mindset for 23 to 71 men to agree together. And if they do agree together, it's collusion. Mark 14:64. You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty. In a normal trial, the individual would be considered innocent. In this trial, didn't matter. Violation of 18. 19. The sentence could only be pronounced after a 3-day period. So you have the trial, the 24-hour period before you have the verdict, and from the verdict to the sentencing, you have to have another 3 days. That's normal legal procedure for the Sanhedrin. None of that, again, was done for Jesus Christ. Number 20. I told you we'd be quick here. Number 20. The judges were to be humane and kind. Mark 14. Look at verse 65. And some began to spit on him. That's pretty kind. To cover his face and to buffet him. Very humane. To say unto him, "Prophesy," and the servant did strike him with the palms of their hands. Violation of law number 20. They were supposed to be humane and kind. Law 21. A person condemned to death was not to be scourged or beaten beforehand. And they just did that. And number 22. And number 22, above all of the laws, number 22, if it had been followed, you would have not had a trial. You know what law number 22 says? No trials were allowed on the eve of a Sabbath or a feast day. Where are they in time? On the eve of a Sabbath or a feast day. No trials were allowed on the eve of a Sabbath or a feast day. If they would have followed just one of those laws, they would have said, "We can't do this right now." So 22 laws were violated to get Jesus Christ. And let me say it again, when Satan is involved in trying to get something or someone or thwart something, legalities don't matter. Legalities don't matter. I mean, we in America here, we have constitutional rights. And you think, I'll just claim my constitutional rights. If they want to get you, they're going to get you. You know, you can do everything else that they tell you to do. You can have an underground cave. You can have generators. You can have MREs and all the stuff they tell you you need to have, because they're coming someday. They're coming. Listen, if they want to get you, they're going to get you. The good news for us is they'll never get us forever. They will never get us forever. They tried to get Peter on a couple occasions, and God broke him out of jail. They'll never get us forever. We've got a home in heaven. Whether we're walking the streets of Mesa or whether we're in the prison, wherever it is now, when the Lord blows the trumpet, we go. And bars can't keep that back, and prison cells can't keep that back. Nothing can keep that back. But understand this, when they want to get somebody and the devil's involved with it, legalities won't matter. But the ironic thing here, as I mentioned earlier, the irony in all of this is that they went through all of this, broke all of these laws because they wanted to crucify him, and little did they know that from eternity past that was the plan of God. And his death on the cross is what would liberate mankind and free mankind from the penalty of sin, and they played right into God's hand, didn't know it, and the victory was Jesus Christ. And even in their arrogance, they thought they could put guards around the tomb and they could put a seal on the tomb. They could take the signet ring of Pontius Pilate and put it in the wax and put it on that stone and say, there, he'll never get out. I wonder when the angel of the Lord came down to move the stone, I wonder if he kept that wax for a souvenir. We may see it in heaven. You know, when God's in control, God will do what he wants to do. Amen. The moral of the story is they will do what they do. God will do what he does. And where do we stand in this? Just trust the Lord. He'll take care of you. It may not be understandable at the time, but our God is in control, and he will take care of you, whatever the condition may be. And all you need to remember is that you have a job to do, and wherever you may be, like Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor in Romania, and he preached and what have you from his pulpit, and he preached from his prison cell when the communists arrested him. Because the mission is not, I'm missing the word here. You do what the mission is, not the circumstances. The circumstances do not control the mission. The mission controls the circumstances. Whatever it may be, whatever you're going through, the mission is still the same. And that is to represent Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel. No matter what they do to you, no matter what they do to me, our responsibility is to preach the gospel. The circumstances do not control the mission. The mission controls the circumstances. Interesting. I went through this here, and I'm thinking about the stuff that we've viewed. Some of us have viewed parts of it or heard parts of it. The trials that have been going on the last couple of weeks, and you're seeing the same thing. At least in this country, there's an appellate process that can change some things. There's a Supreme Court that can rule against some bad judges and crooked judges and crooked politicians. But Jesus didn't have that advantage. But, you know, going through all of this, he's probably thinking, you know, you guys can do what you want to do. I came here to go to the cross, and I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to stay on the cross. I'm going to endure the contradictions of sinners against himself. I'm going to pay the sacrifice that allows men and women, boys and girls all over the world through history, through time in the future, to have an option to go to heaven. I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. And there's nothing you can do about that. So in Jesus' mind, he's not flustered at all. He's in total control of everything that's going on. He has been in control since they arrested him coming out of the garden. He has been in control since his last words from the cross, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he has been in control when he began to show up to his disciples that third day and say, "Look here, I'm alive. I told you." And he's in control right now. Right now. And whatever it is in your life that you may be going through, whatever trial you may be going through, what others may be going through, whether it be physical, whether it be financial, whatever it is, he's still in control. We trust him and he takes care of the problem. Casting all our care upon him, for he careth for us. All right. Any questions or any comments? You didn't think I could get done that early, did you? All right. Well, no questions or no comments. Let's have a word of prayer and we will be dismissed. Father, we thank you again for a wonderful day we've had. We thank you, Lord, for things we've seen in Scripture that we never understood why you said some of the things you said. But when we look at these laws, it's quite obvious why you said what you said. Lord, it's such a joy to read these Scriptures, not because you were going to go through some bad times, but because you were in control. Nothing flustered you. You were in control. And you won the victory. And Lord, we're so grateful that you have given us victory. So Lord, help us. Help us to just trust you. Help us to understand you are in control. Give us the grace we need to do our best to follow your word. But in the back of our minds, the constant understanding that God is in control. And everything will work out for his glory. Thank you, Father, for being that kind of God. Bless these dear folks now as they go home, start another work week. Bless them in school, bless them on the job, whatever they may be doing. Help them be good witnesses, good testimonies of thee. And thank you again, Lord, for being such a wonderful Savior. In Christ's name, amen. All right, you are dismissed.